Good morning. And here on the Word of Life, we are talking about the last day of Jesus' life here on earth. We're talking about what is commonly referred to as Calvary, and rightly so, the Latin word Calvarius, the skull, that signifies the place where Jesus died, Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is not named because of what happened to Jesus, but because this was a place of execution. It's an interesting fact if you study the Old Testament. In fact, you can get this by studying Galatians chapter 2 and 3. It's an interesting fact that Jesus brought a curse upon himself dying the way that he did. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus sinned, don't misunderstand. But the old law said, cursed is he who is hung upon a tree. There is no doubt in the mind that is speaking to you today, that is in my mind, that Paul the Apostle had a struggle with this truth. Now think about this for just a moment. Paul lived his life in all good conscience till the day he became a Christian. That's the statement that he himself made. With that statement made, we ask ourselves, what does it mean for him to have lived in a good conscience? It means that he did what he knew to be right. That means that when he rejected Jesus, he was doing what he knew to be right before he became a disciple of Jesus. Why was it that way? Well, if you put the dilemma in Paul's mind the way it was from the law, think about this. Here are a bunch of people claiming that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. And yet Messiah, the Son of God that they claim that he is, died on a tree. Therefore, he is accursed. How could God's Son be accursed? As we consider what might have been going through Paul's mind, we also see then what might have been going through the mind of many. Now, that doesn't make the rejection of Christ right. But what it does remind us of is what Jesus actually did that day. He became accursed for us. And notice I said accursed, accursed. That is, he became one who received a curse. Why did he do that? Well, because our sin was laid upon him. At Calvary, that's what the event was about. Now, what we're going to talk about today does not involve something so complicated, so hard to understand as that. I mean, in that sense that it's hard for me to put my mind back into his mind because I didn't have the same background as him. What we are going to talk about is several of the groups that stood around the cross. And I want you to consider for just a moment that there were several groups of people there that day. One of the groups that we're very familiar with and that everybody acknowledges was there were those who were followers of Jesus, the apostles. The 11 were there. Judas, by this time, had committed suicide. The 11 were there and saw what happened to Jesus. Acts chapter 1 makes it clear that in order for one to be an apostle, that's at least one of the things that was required, that they saw what happened that day. There could be no doubt in their mind that Jesus died. That's what that comes down to. What Jesus did for them was witnessed by them. We have record in the Gospel of John specifically of the Apostle John himself being there. You remember when the statement was made, "Woman, behold your son, son, your mother." And that is Jesus talking to Mary about John, Jesus talking to John about Mary. Which, by the way, brings us to another group that was there that day. The second group that we consider was those of Jesus' family. Now, I don't know who all was there of the family, but I know one that was there, and that is Mary. When you think about this, you look all the way back in your memory to the time when Simeon in Luke chapter 2 spoke to Mary and said to her that a sword would pierce her heart. Do you think that her witnessing the event of Calvary that day would suffice to be a sword that would pierce her heart? Now, along with Mary was her sister and Mary Magdalene. We look at these as individuals that stood around Calvary. Do you think that they took their eyes off the events that were transpiring? Perhaps to weep, perhaps to bemoan the fact of what was occurring. But don't you think that they, like the apostles, though they wanted to look away, probably could not look away? Another group that was there that day that we read about last Lord's Day in the accounts in Matthew and Luke and John that we read were those soldiers who brought Jesus there. Now, when you consider this, they had been there at the trial. They had been there in the rooms of Pilate, mocking Jesus, walking him along the way, pressing Simon of Cyrene into service, who was another person probably who was there that day. They were there at the foot of the cross. When they had crucified him, they began to cast lots for his clothing, noticing that his garment was seamless and woven in one piece. They said, let's not tear it up, let's just cast lots for it. As you look at the actions of the soldiers, you see them in the gospel account of Luke mocking Jesus along with the crowds. It's ever so easy to go along with everybody else around you. If everybody thinks someone's stupid, it's easy to say they are stupid. We see that today, don't we? It's called a mob mentality. It's not that the soldiers had studied the evidence and come to the conclusion of Jesus being a fool. It's that everybody else was saying it, so why not them? There were other groups there that day. There was the simple multitude of people. You know, you see it pictured sometimes in the Old West movies where everybody in town comes out to watch the hanging that happens of the horse thief or whoever it was. Don't you imagine that there were people in Jerusalem for the Passover that followed the crowd out there? What about those women, part of that crowd, that were mourning Jesus on the way? The daughters of Jerusalem. Remember the recording in the Gospel of Luke where they were bemoaning the fact that Jesus would die and the others. And Jesus said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. You remember, don't you? The multitude of people there, including those women, I don't know how many hundreds or perhaps thousands of people were there witnessing what happened. That's not the only people that were there. As you remember reading through the accounts, don't you remember the scribes, the elders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that were the leaders of the people, religiously, spiritually, politically, the leaders of the people. As you consider their presence there, you see the remarks they made, don't you? You remember how we read out of the gospel accounts, he saved others. Can he not save himself? He claimed to be the Son of God. Let's see if God wants him. All of those remarks made, all of these crowds standing there around the cross. Can you imagine the last ones that we would think about? Remember the two thieves? The gospel accounts record that at one point, the beginning, both thieves were railing upon Jesus, mocking him, ridiculing him. But as the day wore on, and we don't know how long or what was said exactly, we know that one of those thieves began to defend Jesus. Do you realize, now think about this, that the only person we have record of speaking in defense of Jesus, the only person, was a thief dying on the cross who admitted and acknowledged that he was dying justly for what he had done. That was the only voice that spoke up in defense of Jesus. I want you to notice curiously the absence of one voice, and that's the absence of the voice of the Father from heaven. The Father didn't come down and say, now wait, you can't do this, this is my Son. He didn't say, stop it and be driven back. He didn't do that. Amidst all those voices, all those faces, all those people, there was one who defended Jesus and one whose will had placed him there. Isaiah chapter 53 records that, remember? It was by his will that he was crushed. As we read in another place in Isaiah 53, for our iniquities for our sins. All of these were around the cross. This was not a quiet place. It was a very cosmopolitan place. That's the way we have to say it. This place was a crossroads of activity. As Jesus was crucified, were people in the background hooting and hollering? Probably so. Did the soldiers efficiently perform what they needed to do? Yeah, I'm sure they did. This is not the first time that they had done this. If you were Mary, if you were the apostles, if you were some of the friends of Jesus, because there were others that were friends of Jesus, I'm sure, that were there, how would you have reacted watching? I would imagine that the words recorded earlier in the Gospel of Matthew about Peter, after he had denied Jesus, that he went out and wept bitterly, do you imagine that there were bitter tears cried that day? Was there disappointment and discouragement among his followers? How could there not be? They didn't know. They didn't know what Peter would later say at Pentecost, that death could not hold him, decay could not take him. They didn't know that. All they knew was what, for instance, in Luke 24, those disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." You remember Cleopas' statement, right? It's an unrepeatable event. It is an event that draws all of existence from before and after to one point. Everything pales in comparison to what happened that day. One that was there, that's not recorded, that spoke through many people, is in Revelation chapter 12, called Satan, the accuser of our brethren. What would you imagine was going on in the mind of Satan that day? Satan didn't know the prophecies were true, how this was going to work out. He didn't know what was going to be. Don't you imagine that he was gleeful? Maybe that's the word. Ecstatic, perhaps. Was he jumping up and down happy that what he had tried to do through the destruction of the Israelites to quit this Messiah from coming, through tempting him, through leaving him till an opportune time, trying to get him stoned, trying to get him thrown off of cliffs and all these things? Would you imagine that for the moment Satan thought, "I finally turned the tide of this battle. I've got this under control." All of these were there that day. Interestingly enough, in a very real form, used in the scripture in some other senses, that, for instance, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek instead of to Levi. Remember that statement in scripture in the book of Hebrews and in the Old Testament? Remember how one is represented in the presence of another. You and I were there. I was represented by my sin. You know, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. He laid the iniquity of us all upon him. 2 Corinthians 5, Isaiah 53. I was there. Not that my eyes saw, not that my ears heard, but my sin was there, and so was yours. In a few moments, we'll continue. Right now, a song.
Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. For it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise, for it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need.
And as we consider the events of that day, we've got to look at another aspect of this day. The communication that took place at Calvary from those that were standing around to Jesus, about Jesus, maybe said to each other about him or said to him, consist of what has been called by many seven words of Jesus. Now, it's seven statements of Jesus. We list those statements in the probable order that they were stated right now. And by the way, we'll be studying all this in more detail as we go. Luke chapter 23, verse 34 records the statement you are familiar with, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Later in that same chapter, Luke 23, verse 43, today you shall be with me in paradise, spoken to the thief that had turned toward Jesus. John 19, 26 and 27, where Jesus speaks first to his mother, then to John, and says, behold your son, and behold your mother. Matthew 27, 46 and Mark 15, 34 together, which record the statement of Jesus from Psalm 22, verse 1, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? John chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus says, I thirst. Interestingly enough, probably the only self-centered remark Jesus ever made in his life, if you want to consider it that. Actually, the way Jesus considers it is it's a fulfillment of Scripture that he would say that. Interesting. John 19:28. John 19 and verse 30. It is finished. I would imagine Jesus was referring to the entire redemptive process. He's accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. And then Luke 23:46, which is a citation of Psalm 31 and verse 5. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. These seven statements of Jesus each have a lesson within them. There is so much to be said, and so many works that have been written, so many statements made. But interestingly enough, I want you to consider that the bare bones recording of these events by the apostles, the writers here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, do not embellish or build upon these and make such great sermons out of them. It is in the simple power of the statements themselves that the writers of the gospel account make their case plain. Jesus didn't seek vengeance. Jesus could promise life. Jesus could care for those left behind. Jesus could realize the weight put upon him of sin. Jesus knew the need for the fulfillment of Scripture, and he knew when his work here was done. And he knew when he died who he would be in the hands of. In a few moments, we'll continue. Right now, a song.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roam, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, O leave me not alone, still support and comfort me.
I would, as we used to say when I was growing up, double dog dare you to spend several hours reading these accounts this week. I would dare you to read what Matthew had to say, what Mark had to say, what Luke and what John had to say. And then understand what it is that Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Would you imagine that it would be a valid thought to say that as Matthew and these other writers wrote these words, that perhaps they had to stop and wipe a tear away? Perhaps tears fell freely and messed up the paper or the papyrus they were writing on, whatever it was. The smears may have existed because the hearts were broken. In the middle of the heartbreak, though, real joy, because the presence of the grace of God is what it's about, not the absence of the conflict. Join us next Lord Day on the Word of Life.